Turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Hebrews. We are doing something of a mini-series using chapter 11 as our basic text to expound, and we are focusing on the various heroes of faith. Hebrews chapter 11, I want to pick up the reading at verse 11. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. And she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Let's again look to God in faith and prayer. Father, we again thank you for those great promises that are scattered through your word. We are thankful that those promises are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. And we are thankful that as your children, those who have been adopted into the family of God, that we can take hold of those precious promises even tonight. And we would by faith take hold of that promise that you have given us. You have said in your word, ask and we shall receive. And Lord, we pray that you would give to us what only you can give. Give us help, Lord. Give us supernatural help and enablement. Give us that grace that we need if we are to rightly receive your word. We need that grace of meekness. We need that grace of faith. We need that grace of humility. And so we ask you, O Lord, to again show yourself to be the God who is full of grace, abundant grace, and give to each and every one the grace that he or she needs. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You've probably read one of those whodunit mystery novels. Before you get to the final chapter or page, you know whodunit. But when you pick up the book of Hebrews and read its almost 7,000 words, you are left asking the question, who wrote it? There's no shortage of opinion. There are at least 10 different names that have been marshaled forth as the writer of this particular epistle. Donald Guthrie, in his New Testament introduction, writes, "The open verdict is clearly the safest course, and it is, of his opinion at least, that the early church father Origen has said it right." He said this about 1,700 years ago with regard to the book of Hebrews: God only knows, certainly, who wrote it. But if there is a mystery as to who wrote the book of Hebrews, there's no mystery, is there, as to what it's about. And even though he doesn't identify himself, he does certainly put the focus upon Jesus Christ. There's no book in all the Bible that has so much to teach us about Jesus than the book of Hebrews. The writer is taken up with the blessedness of Jesus Christ. He wants his readers to know just how great Jesus Christ is. And he sets him before us by way of contrast. He contrasts Jesus with Old Testament saints, Old Testament prophets and priests, Old Testament ceremonies and institutions. And here's his conclusion. Simply put, Jesus is the greatest. None can compare. If the writer of Hebrews had been a hymn writer, he would have written, "Fairest Lord Jesus." The writer wants us to know, he wants his listeners to know, that Jesus is the final and perfect revelation. And you won't find anyone better. You can't improve upon Jesus Christ. You can't improve upon his sacrifice. It is a once for all sacrifice. But now, who is he writing to? Well, most commentators believe that he's writing to Christian Jews who were living in Rome. They were going through some real hard times. Bitter persecution had become the order of the day. And probably because these Christians had refused to bow and worship the Roman emperor. Worship, to be true, has to be exclusive. It has to be Jesus and Jesus only. Francis Schaeffer puts it this way: if they worshiped Jesus and Caesar, they would have gone unharmed. But they rejected all forms of syncretism. They allowed no mixture. All other gods were seen as false gods. And that's why they suffer. They suffer the mailed fist of persecution. Hebrews 13, verse 3, tells us that some of them were sitting in prison cells. That's why you have that exhortation, remember the prisoners as if chained with them. It doesn't appear that they were about to be tossed to the lions, at least not yet. And the reason I say that is because of Hebrews 12, verse 4. He says, they had not resisted unto blood. They had not suffered martyrdom. But they were suffering big time. Now, in all likelihood, the Jews who were living in Rome were not suffering at the hands of the Romans, perhaps because of the long-standing relationship that the Jews had living under Roman rule. Plus, it might be that they didn't pose quite the same threats that these Christians were posing. The Jews, in terms of their religion, was losing its status as majority religion. And this small fledgling sect known as Christianity was now flourishing and threatening Rome in terms of its thriving religious economy, the worship of many gods. And so here's the problem, or the temptation in a nutshell. This is what these early Christians were facing. If we continue to worship Jesus and Jesus only, we will suffer as Christians. But if we go back to the old-time religion of Judaism, we will have basically comfortable lives. That's the temptation in a nutshell. We can make life a whole lot easier if we go back to the Jewish religion of our ancestors. But the writer to the Hebrews doesn't give them that option, does he? He says to them, you go back there, and you've fallen away. You have no other choice than this. Persevere. Persevere by faith. You can't turn back. You can't throw in the towel. You can't give up. That's not how true faith behaves. No, it perseveres, and it perseveres unto the end. If it doesn't persevere unto the end, it wasn't true faith. And then he gives them throughout this whole epistle strong exhortations and warnings. But he also gives them here in chapter 11 some wonderful flesh-blood examples of persevering faith. And he mentions at least 18 people, all total, who had a faith that persevered against all odds. And we have already considered four of them. Faith hero number one was Abel, Hebrews 11, verse 4. Faith hero number two, Enoch, Hebrews 11, 5. Faith hero number three, Noah, Hebrews 11, 7. Faith hero four, Abraham, Hebrews 11, 8 and 9. And now we come to faith hero number five, Sarah. And this is where we want to set down some footings and build the sermon. The sermon will be built around Sarah, this woman of faith. And we will look at her through three major looking glasses. Consider with me, number one, Sarah, the woman of faith, honored and profiled. Secondly, Sarah, the woman of faith, failed and stumbled. Thirdly, Sarah, the woman of faith, believed and endured. And so we will focus our attention here upon verse 11, by faith, Sarah. First of all, the woman is honored and profiled because of her faith. As soon as you read verse 11 here in Hebrews 11, you notice something different here, something that should perk up your attention or your interest or grab your attention. And what is that? Well, it's a woman. Sarah is the first woman or the first lady that is set forth here in Hebrews chapter 11. And she's set forth as a wife, soon to be a mother. Now, I'm sure you know this about Sarah, as she is profiled in the Bible, especially in chapter 3 of 1 Peter. You might even turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 to see Sarah profiled here. Peter opens up the nature and the extent of submission. Speaking here to wives in 1 Peter 3, notice what he says, verse 1, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands." And then he goes on to give the worst case scenario, which would be being married to a husband who is an unbeliever. He is described here as those who do not obey the word. And yet this Christian wife must render a submissive help and support to her unconverted husband. And to help these wives to embrace godly submission, which can be a very difficult, painful thing to do at times, he sets forth Sarah in verse 6 of 1 Peter 3. "As Sarah obeyed Abraham," and here respect and submission was communicated in the way she spoke to her husband, calling him Lord. She was a submissive woman. She wasn't a quiet wallflower, by the way, was she? At times, Sarah overstepped her bounds, and even at one time, she told Abraham what to do. If you turn over to Genesis 16, verse 2, Sarah tells Abraham, "You go sleep with my maidservant." And Abraham foolishly consents, and he sleeps with Hagar. We should say here that that wasn't wise on the part of Abraham, nor on the part of Sarah. So obviously, when it came to submission, Sarah didn't score 100%, but who does? Safe to say this, in light of 1 Peter 3, that Sarah was characteristically submissive. And that's why she set forth as a holy example, again, verse 6 of 1 Peter 3, "As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord." And to encourage ladies to imitate Sarah, he goes on to speak of the daughters of Sarah, those who embrace that submissive attitude. But here is a woman who lived the life of faith. Here is a woman who was a wife and a mother, and she comes through with shining colors. And it wasn't easy. Obedience to God isn't easy. There's always a cost factor. Submission can be painful and very difficult. Abraham made his share of foolish decision. Remember when there was a famine? And he goes down to Egypt, and that godless monarch Pharaoh takes a shine to Sarah. She was beautiful. On that occasion, Sarah should have raised up on her high heels and refused to go along with Abraham's crazy scheme. Her own moral integrity was put in jeopardy. But the woman is a woman of faith. She suffers. As she travels with her husband, perhaps 60 to 70 years, living in tents, and she's a woman to imitate. But like so many of us, Sarah is like the moon with its dark spots. No But he's perfect in our Bibles, and Sarah certainly wasn't a perfect wife or a perfect mother. But she is high profiled in our Bible as a woman of faith, a woman who can be imitated for her godliness. There's no one else, to my knowledge, in the Bible who gets as high a profile as Sarah, at least in terms of a woman, than she. She set forth in Hebrews 11. She set forth in 1 Peter 3, she set forth in Romans 4, Romans 9, and Galatians 4. Sarah, a woman whose everyday life as a wife and a mother was lived by faith. Now the Sarahs of today and her daughters are often despised and ridiculed. Stay-home mothers, submissive wives, are not popularized by the silver screen, are they? Today's average feminist would throw rocks at Sarah. But the Bible praises her as she captures the Proverbs 31 wife and mother. This is the woman the Bible honors and esteems. And we get a beautiful snapshot of this woman here in Hebrews 11. Verse 11, by faith, Sarah. Now, several commentators, when it comes to Hebrews 11:11, pulled back from what I believe is the obvious. They don't think that Sarah is the subject here, but Abraham. As some English translations reflect that. You might have an English translation that shows that to be the case. For example, the NIV. Renders it this way, Hebrews 11:11, it renders by faith, Abraham. Abraham, not Sarah. And you say, well, why do they do that? Or why do some pull back from seeing Sarah here and rather argue for Abraham? Well, there's a couple of reasons. For one, the context or the logical flow of the narrative favors Abraham. He's mentioned, as I said earlier, in verses 8 through 10. By faith, Abraham. And then when you come to verse 9, again, it's Abraham who's in focus. So the argument goes along these lines to insert Sarah here in verse 11. You break up the natural progression and development of the passage. But there's another reason why some don't like or don't believe that Sarah is the focus here in Hebrews 11:11. And that's because of the language that's used here. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, spermatos. That's the word. Spermatos. Lay down seed. A woman doesn't lay down seed or sperm. That's what a man does. And so the argument goes, Abraham's the one in focus here. I haven't got an answer to that. But those arguments, while they might have a certain degree of legitimacy to them, the text reads, by faith, Sarah. That's what it reads. That's the natural interpretation. That's what's favored by most English translation, the New King James, the ESV. Literally, the text reads, by faith, Sarah herself. There's no question that Sarah's name is placed here in the original. And let me also say this, to argue in favor of that interpretation, those who we could say have walked the old and tried path when it comes to biblical interpretation, put Sarah here, for example, John Calvin, he says here, so that women may know that this truth applies to them no less than to men, he, that is the writer, uses the example of Sarah. Matthew Henry writes, in the midst of the story of Abraham, the apostle inserts an account of the faith of Sarah. The great John Owen writes, the language used here clearly introduces us to another person. The faith of a woman is celebrated. That woman may learn that they too can be examples to the whole church as Sarah was. By faith, Sarah. And what did Sarah do? What specific exploits or accomplishments are attributed to Sarah? Well, before we get into that, let's consider this second matter. We've considered the woman profiled because of her faith, but secondly, the woman Sarah sometimes failed to exercise faith, or the woman of faith failed and stumbled. Another reservation as to why commentators, and some are very good conservative commentators, are hesitant to put Sarah here as the subject of Hebrews 11:11, is because when you read the Old Testament history found in Genesis, Sarah doesn't appear to be all that good of an example when it comes to faith. I don't know if reading Genesis I would have put Sarah here on the front page of Hebrews 11. After all, look what she did. Genesis 16 and Genesis 18 give us at least two clear instances where Sarah's faith fails her, or she fails to exercise faith. Turn to Genesis 16. You can see it for yourself. It's rather shocking what the woman does here. You can't cover her tracks. You can't excuse what she does. Her fingerprints are all over this particular incident. In Genesis 16, verse 1 and 2, notice what's said here. Genesis 16, verse 1 and 2, we have these words. Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. Okay, and here's what she does. So Sarai said to Abraham, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children." So she's been suffering that trial of a barren womb. And here's what she tells Abraham to do. "Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abraham heeded the voice of Sarai. A clear example of pragmatism, right? The end justifies the means. And Hagar conceives. Answer to prayer. Maybe they thought so at least initially. But when the whole story gets played out, it proves to be a disaster. Genesis 16, verse 4, gives us our first hint that it's not going to be an easy time for Sarah. Her mistress now became despised in her eyes. Hagar doesn't like Sarah. She despises her. There's trouble in the home, domestic tension and conflict. What was Sarah thinking? Well, to put the best construction on it, and let's not be too hard on Sarai. At this point, she's not called Sarah. She's thinking about the promises, isn't she? She's thinking about the future. She wasn't thinking about herself so she could have a baby, but she's thinking about Abraham and that family, that descendant that God had promised him. So she really is, I believe, making a sacrifice here. The whole thing had to be distasteful to her. To have a woman sleep with my husband. It was the last resort. But it was a human plan and a strategy to help God. She wasn't exercising faith. God doesn't need our help, does he? He never has, he never will. Faith knows that. But unbelief doesn't. Fear, when it gets into the driver's seat, watch out. No telling what we will do or to what lengths we will go to fulfill our desires and our hopes. And Sarah is a proof of that. No question, she faces a seemingly hopeless situation. And the trial clouds her judgment and eclipses her faith. And she fails here in Genesis chapter 16. We go on to Genesis 17, and God graciously repeats his promise. He doesn't renege, even though there's been sin involved here now. The covenant is confirmed here in Genesis 17, 13 years after the birth of Ishmael. For more than a decade of time now has passed, years of silence. Abraham is 99 years old. He's become infirm, old age has settled into his bones, but God is committed as ever. And God hasn't changed his commitment to his promise, not one iota. Genesis 17, verse 5, gives him, first of all, a new name. And then verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. God again, as I said, makes this promise. The covenant is confirmed. Now when we turn to Genesis 18, the Lord again appears, this way by means of three angels or three messengers. You probably know the story. They show up on the scene, and Abraham and Sarah show hospitality, and then Abraham gets in conversation with these three guests. And notice verse 10, the promise again is reiterated. Verse 10, and he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And notice what's in parenthesis here. Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. She was eavesdropping. She hears the promise with her own ears via the mouth of one of these angels. And look how she responds. Verse 12. Therefore Sarah laughed, not out loud, but within herself. But it's not a good laugh, is it? It's not a holy laugh. It's an incredulous laugh. It's an unbelieving laugh. She laughs at the possibility. Verse 11. Sets before us some of the obstacles they faced. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Sarah's very much aware of the impossibilities. The language here is euphemistic. She's well past menopause, literally the way of women. She says in verse 12, I have grown old. I'm worn out. And the language that's used here is used in other places in the Old Testament to describe clothes, worn out clothes, or a worn out pair of sandals, so worn out, or in such bad shape, so broken down that you'll never wear them again. That's what she knows about herself. She laughs. You say, of course she laughs. I would have laughed. She's looking at things realistically. Right? She's looking at things practically. She's looking at things scientifically. She's looking at things medically. No gynecologist in the world would have not laughed. But that's where faith comes in. Faith. You see, faith believes not because it can make sense of everything or explain everything on paper, but faith believes because God has said. Faith takes God at His word. Faith believes God will do what He says. No, I can't predict the timetable. I don't know exactly how God is going to do what He said He's going to do. But I know God can do everything and anything. I'm going to trust Him. I'm going to wait for God to do what He said He's going to do. But notice here in Genesis 18. That God has a problem with Sarah's laugh. And He speaks to her through one of His spokesmen, one of the angels. Verse 13, and the Lord said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh, saying, "Shall I surely bear a child since I am old?" And then he gives this statement. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Think about it, Christian. Is there anything that the Almighty cannot do? Is there anything that God cannot do? Is there anything that can defy omnipotence? No, everything in our Bible tells us otherwise, doesn't it? This God can do anything. There's nothing too hard for the Lord. But right here, at this moment in time, Sarah has laughed. She's having a hard time believing the promise given to Abraham. Her faith was something like an automobile that has 6 cylinders, but only 4 of them are working. And the automobile has to climb a hill, a steep, steep hill. It starts out, but it's not long before you hear it sputtering. And finally, it stalls. And you wonder, is it going to make the climb? And then, there's Sarah. She pulls out a key of promise, starts up the engine, and keeps climbing. She climbs hill difficulty. And we see that with the third perspective here. Sarah, the woman of faith, honored. Sarah, the woman's faith, failed. But thirdly and finally, Sarah, the woman of faith, believed or endured. Again, Hebrews 11, verse 11 is our text. Notice what is said here by the writer. By faith, Sarah. And what exactly did Sarah do by faith? Well, if we dig deeper into our text, notice what's said here in Hebrews 11, 11. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. We've seen something of the prevalency of her unbelief. She laughed at the promise. She stepped outside of the duty and fell into unbelief and gave her handmaiden Hagar to her husband. Sarah was struggling. She had a hard time reckoning with the fact that after decades of a barren womb, now way past those years of childbearing, an extremely infirm body, that she could ever hold a baby boy in her arms that had been conceived and come forth from her womb. But somewhere along the line, Sarah's faith gets jump-started. If it didn't, there never would have been an Isaac. You know what Isaac's name means? You know what his name means? Laughter. Isn't that strange? She was laughing. I think that's the clue as to when her faith got activated in a big way. The word of God came to her by those messengers. Remember, she was eavesdropping. Up until now, Abraham had been the ear recipient of the promise. But this time, Sarah hears with her own ear, firsthand, she hears one of those angels speaking this wonderful word of promise, Genesis 18:10, and even uses her name, Sarah. Sarah, your wife will have a son. Could it have been more plain? And here's where faith gets jump-started. According to Romans 10, faith comes by hearing the word. She hears the word. And her faith takes hold of that word of promise. Yes, she initially laughed. And then comes God's reprimand. First by a question, Genesis 8:13 again, and the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Surely there is a child since I am old. How can I have a child since I am old?'" And then the negative affirmation put in the form of a question. Verse 14, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" And then Sarah tries to weasel out of this awkward situation like a kid who's been caught with his hand in a cookie jar. And verse 15, Sarah denied it and said, "I did not laugh." She was afraid. But God doesn't let her off the hook. No, but you did laugh. But she didn't stay laughing. No, she came to a new level of belief and faith, a strong, committed faith right there on the spot. She believed what she had previously doubted and laughed about. And that's why when you turn over now to Genesis chapter 21, we see the promise fulfilled. It comes to fruition. Genesis 21, verse 1, "And the Lord visited Sarah as he said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. Sarah conceives, and she bears a son, her and Abraham, in old age, at the very time that God had spoken to him. God keeps his promise. Isaac was born not too soon, not too late, at the very right time. God's always on time. And Abraham called the name of his son born to him, Sarah, Isaac," literally laughing. They're both laughing now with joy. But here in Hebrews 11, verse 11, notice, "By faith, Sarah herself also received strength." Strength. Her barren womb was supernaturally made alive, regenerated, even though this was a woman in her 90s. And if you looked at her face, you would have said, yeah, she's ready for the old age home. But her womb takes on a vibrant youth and makes her ready for the maternity ward. Faith, listen to this. Faith renewed the vigor and strength of her body. That's right. Faith. Have you ever thought of this? Faith can affect the physical constitution. I've seen it over the years. People who weren't Christians, they might have sat under the ministry for years, and you see them Lord's Day after Lord's Day. I mean, they look so sad. They have big frowns on their faces. And then God saves them. And it's almost like overnight they get 10 years younger. There's a smile and a brightness on their face. And they used to come in hunched up under a weight of sin. But now they walk with a rightness, uprightness of integrity. It's like God's given them 10 more years. Faith gave her worn out constitution strength. And while we don't like the term faith healing, it's been abused in our day. There's something of a faith healing. These two things are connected in our text. By faith, Sarah received strength, so she's now able to deliver a child. A woman of 90 years gives birth to a child. You'll never find that in the Guinness Book of Records. But it was a miracle, wasn't it not? Was it not? And it can be ascribed to God's grace and mercy and faithfulness. But it was obtained by faith. By faith, Sarah. What have we seen tonight as we focus on this woman of faith? We've seen a woman of faith honored or profiled. A woman of faith who failed and stumbled. But thirdly, a woman of faith who believed and endured. Well, let me close, brethren, our time with two or three applications that I believe we can glean from our exposition this morning or this evening. Number one, a consideration of Sarah's faith helps us come to grips with one of the great paradoxes in the Christian life. The Christian life has many paradoxes. And here's one of them. On the one hand, sin and failure. On the other, grace and triumph. Some of the commentators I mentioned earlier have a problem seeing Sarah here in Hebrews 11:11. And it's because she failed.
Not once, but twice. We saw that in Genesis 16 and in Genesis 18. No question, she was guilty of unbelief. But if you look at Hebrews 11 and run through Hebrews 11, is there anyone you could freeze frame and not see failure? I mean, I guess you could argue Abel. You don't find any blight on his life in Genesis, but not very much is said about Abel. And the same with Enoch. But if you run down the list there and did a mini rehearsal of some of the sins that those various individuals committed, you would find sins like these: adultery, conspiracy, polygamy, murder, idolatry, prostitution, bribery, self-pity, outbursts of wrath. Sin and failure. That's right. Across the board of Hebrews 11. But what's so interesting is this, brethren, when you read Hebrews 11, not one peep from God about sin. Notice that? Not one peep. It's almost as if everyone in Hebrews 11 lived blameless, perfect lives. But when we dig back into the real history of these individuals, we find otherwise, don't we? But what God wants us to see here in Hebrews 11, and what God remembers the most, is not our sin, not our failure, but the grace that is in our lives and the success of faith and triumph. That's what God loves to see. What they did by faith. Great exploits. Great deeds. Great sufferings they endured by faith. Yes, the Christian life and so many Christians' lives are marked by sin and failure. And sometimes very scandalous sins have marred God's people. But if they are truly God's people, they live by faith, and they are doing great things for God, not the least of which is this: they endure unto the end by faith. They suffer for Christ and with Christ by faith. A Christian, every Christian, will endure by faith. Secondly, in terms of application, the study of Sarah should help us all learn to wait upon God and not to foolishly take things into our own hands. When it comes to matters like our unsaved children, marriage problems, and getting a job that I can provide for my family, church growth, etc., etc., legitimate concerns, legitimate matters, they can become burdens, sometimes overwhelming burdens to us. But the worst thing we can do, brethren, in light of these things, is to run ahead of God's schedule and attempt to get things done in a way that is more agreeable to our timetable or makes common sense. As long as we achieve the desired end, right? Sarah wants a baby. And hadn't God promised a baby? And yes, He did promise a baby, but instead of waiting, Sarah gets anxious and takes matters into her own hands. Have you ever seen that happen? I want to get married. I'm reaching those perfect years of childbearing. Great desire. You want to get married. It's hard to wait upon God, isn't it? How can I get married according to my timetable? I don't see anyone taking interest in me. No one's knocking on my door. I don't see anybody in the church that I'm attending. What should I do? Well, I'm going to take action. I'm going to advertise myself.
I'll do with some flair and start to dress in a way that really attracts the eyes of men. And then, well, what does it hurt if I begin to dress provocatively? As long as he will see me and one day marry me. You've taken things into your own hands. Carnally so. My children aren't saved. And they've been sitting under this preaching for 10 long years. And when we've been praying for that long, well, better go somewhere else. Maybe a church that has more programs. Maybe a church that has real cool music that my teenagers will like. And as long as we get them there, and maybe somehow they'll get exposed to the truth or rub shoulders with some godly people. And yeah, there's not much preaching there. There's not the primacy upon the Word of God. That's true. You see how easily, how quickly we can become pragmatists. And you could give a million different illustrations, couldn't you? Pragmatist is a person who gets tired of waiting. That's right. You get tired of waiting. God's not doing things according to your timetable. And so instead of waiting upon God, you take things into your own hands. And let me tell you this, I'm no prophet, but I guarantee you, you will have a life of misery and regret as a result. And you will mourn over the day that you jumped too quickly. And you will say, if only, I could turn back the clock. If only I had mortified my impatience. If only I had not taken matters in my own hand. If only I had waited upon God. If only I had sought godly counsel. If only I had exercised faith. I know it's not easy. But what other alternative do we have? God knows what's best, doesn't He? He's all wise. He knows what you need, even before you ask Him. And is there anything too hard for the Lord? And He could drop someone on your doorstep tomorrow. In terms of a husband or future husband or wife. He could save your children while you're driving home tonight from church. Right in the car. You talk about something that was heard in the Sunday school hour or the morning worship hour or the evening worship hour, and God can take that and open up the blind eyes of your son or your daughter. Wait upon the Lord. Thirdly and finally, brethren, this study and meditation of Sarah should help encourage and strengthen our faith as we take to heart the great truth, or that way it's stated here by way of negative affirmation, is there anything too hard for the Lord? What's the problem you face? Is there a problem you face? I'm sure if I asked for a raise of hands, everyone could say, I got a problem. It's a big problem. It's a huge problem. And what happens oftentimes when it comes to our problems, we look more at the problem than we look at God. We're like the disciples in the boat. Remember when the wind and the storm began to shake the boat, they became so afraid. And they began to panic and began to even accuse Jesus of being insensitive and unloving. Jesus, don't you care that we're perishing? Jesus cares. He cares for you more than you care for yourself. And Jesus knows that our faith is often like the disciples' faith. Oh, you of little faith. Sometimes he even asks this question, where is your faith? It seems like it's disappeared. And what we need to grow in, brethren, is grow in the fear of God. Grow in your knowledge of the Holy One. Grow in your understanding of Jesus Christ and His greatness and His love and His power. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Is there anything? A barren womb? Is that too hard for the Lord? A hurricane? A dead-end job? A financial stress? A physical difficulty? If this God can bring a dead man like Lazarus from the grave, is there anything too hard for the Lord? Is there anything in your life, any situation that you can write over it impossible or insoluble? Well, you can probably from a human perspective, but from God's perspective, you can't. I remind you, dear Christian, the God you worship is not some little deity, some territorial tribal God who has a little power over this little realm, over the rain perhaps, or over the moon. No, the God we worship is an almighty sovereign king. Almighty over everything, over creation, over men's hearts, over every disease, over the dark world of demons. The God we worship is the God of infinite power. And so we never, ever need to despair. No matter what our situation in life is. Are your children unsaved? He can say to the uttermost. Do you have a physical infirmity, a chronic problem? He can heal lepers. And if you're not a Christian, you're not beyond the grace of God. You might think your sin is too powerful. You can't break it. That's true, you can't. But He can. His grace is greater than your sin. His gospel is more powerful than anything, listen, than anything that militates against the gospel, your sin, the devil, and the world. He can save you. If He saved me or saved anyone like you, if you're a Christian, you know He can save anybody, right? If He can save the Apostle Paul, He can save anyone. If He can save Mary Magdalene, a harlot, He can save anyone. If He can save a blind Nicodemus, a Pharisee, He can save anyone. He is the Almighty Savior. And what you need to do, sinner, is cry out for mercy. Cry out for mercy. Cry to the omnipotent God. Cry to the all-sufficient Jesus Christ. And say, help me, my unbelief. Wash me from all my sin. And the God of the Bible, always, always hears the true cry of faith. Cry by faith. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for this wonderful model of faith, Sarah. And we pray that we would learn from her mistakes, learn from her failures, but also learn from her example of godliness and faith. Help us, Lord, in our everyday life. To exercise faith. Let us not doubt You. Increase our faith. Help us, Lord, to look to You and not be impatient. Help us to wait upon You. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.